A prophecy concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness.
Well, let's pray as we come to God's word this morning, shall we? Let's pray. O Lord our God, we pray that through your word and by the power of your mighty spirit, you would help us to know you well, to know you better. Would you please correct our misunderstandings and help us to be confronted with who you truly are this morning, that we would worship you by spirit and in truth. We pray, Lord, that where we have misunderstood things about you, they would be corrected. Where we have wrongly taken some things for granted, that you would show us what is right and true. We long to walk closely with you. We long to know you well. And we pray that you would work these things within us this morning, as with humility we come before you and your word. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, look at... Wasn't that an encouraging slide just before of all that's been going on and all that's yet to come? Hi, Martin. I forgot that, didn't I? I don't want to neglect you, brother. Listen, I don't want to embarrass him. Chris has an uncanny ability in his overseas trips as a lecturer to just drop in little nuggets of gold about the Lord Jesus Christ as he meets new folks. If you're wondering how to do that, why don't you say hello to Chris at the end? Chris is the guy who prayed, and I'm sure he'll share some tips. He's a very gifted evangelist, yet not in a very public way, anyway. Well, we come this morning to a series of three. You'll have perhaps seen in the news sheet that I'm going to disappear from the pulpit for a short time once this series is complete, to try and complete my academic studies. But before that, we're going to work our way through Nahum, and this morning serves as something as an introduction to this book. I wonder how well you know it. I wonder if before this morning I'd asked you what you knew about Nahum, what you might respond. I wonder, in the new heavens and the new earth, when you stumbled across Nahum and he said, "What did you make of my book?" what exactly you might say. Well, to spare you social embarrassment in heaven, and for the good of the church, we're going to consider this. And we begin with this thought. You'll have perhaps seen, as this has been read, as you look down at the text in front of you, sentence after sentence in these first few verses begin with that phrase, "the Lord is," or "the Lord takes," or "the Lord does." Nahum begins by telling us we are all theologians. We all have certain beliefs about God. We believe some things that are true about him, and we believe that other things which aren't. We're all theologians. We all would claim to know something of God. From Nathan's perspective, we're either good or bad theologians. We either believe and know and hold on to truths about God, or we hold on to myths and lies. Getting to know God, from Nathan's perspective, is critical for the welfare of God's people, growing in a relationship with him, perhaps just as we would with a friend. And it's particularly important, Nahum is telling us right from the beginning, to get to know aspects of his character that perhaps we might say in our culture we're pre-programmed to be less favourably disposed to. Sometimes as we come to the scriptures, we want to ask the question, what is it that you want me to do, Lord, as a result of what I'm learning? And that's a good question to ask. But sometimes, as we come to God in the scriptures, the question is not what should I do, but simply to look and to be in awe and wonder as we see the Lord our God, and simply to get to know him better. The Bible primarily is about God, not about us. And sometimes it's good to just sit back and look in awe and wonder at who he truly is. We are not going to understand much of Nahum unless we understand quite where he fits into the history of the Old Testament. So for those of you who aren't too sure, let me run through just very quickly how some of the pieces fit together. King Solomon, even if you're perhaps a relatively new Christian, is perhaps a name that you know. King Solomon, David's son, was a great king in some ways, and yet it was under his reign that God's people, the one nation, became divided into two. 10 tribes became the northern nation of Israel, and 2 tribes became the southern nation of Judah. But both north and south, both Israel and Judah, we read through the scriptures, were unfaithful to God. They worshipped idols instead of the true God. They followed the nations around them instead of remaining faithful to the Lord, their God. And so God brought judgment upon them, particularly the northern nation, the nation of Israel. And he did that by raising up this great global power, the Assyrian nation, who came and swept into Israel and destroyed the nation. The northern people of God, the Israel, simply ceased to be. That was about 100 years before the time of Nahum. We can place Nahum on a timeline fairly specifically because, well, as we'll see later in the book, in chapter 3, he refers to the destruction of a great city in the ancient world, the city of Thebes, and he prophesies of the coming destruction in Nineveh. So we know he fits between those two dates in history. So it's about 100 years since God, through the Assyrian people, has judged and destroyed the Israel people, the Israel nation in the north of the country. And in all this time, for 100 years, the people of Judah in the south, this smaller nation, have constantly been watching their borders, nervous, perhaps even at times terrified, waiting to see if the Assyrians would come for them next, fearful that this superpower would come and destroy them too, just as they did their neighbours in Israel. I use the term superpower very deliberately because that's exactly what Assyria was in the ancient world. It was the major player on the world stage. They were the global bully boys of their age. It was a powerful military nation and it had global ambitions. And it delighted in the horror it provoked in people around them. Their spin campaign was far more effective than anything Downing Street has ever known. Because it wasn't simply that they were a ruthless nation. They wanted everybody to know that they were a ruthless nation. They wanted people to fear them, to quake in terror at the thought of their armies approaching. If you go on a day trip down to London, you can head to the British Museum and there you'll find carvings that have been preserved that were made by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians went out of their way to record just how it was they treated the cities they conquered. If it were all put into a film, believe you me, it would get an 18 rating. These aren't pretty pictures the Assyrians created. Carvings of heaps of skulls piled high, or pictures of men impaled on wooden stakes outside the city walls, serving as a warning for the Assyrians' enemies. Captives were mutilated by the Assyrian armies. Their skin was often flayed from the defeated soldiers and used almost like wallpaper in their temples. The Syrian nation was a terrifying nation, and people quaked in their wake. They inspired fear in all around them. And so here comes Nahum, and here comes little Judah, and Nahum's prophecy to God's people, feeling vulnerable and small in the midst of such threat, such opposition, here comes Nahum with a prophecy, with a word of comfort to the people. He comes to speak to them about the Assyrian nation, and specifically, as we'll see, we'll go through, rather than speaking of Assyria in general, he uses a shorthand and simply speaks of their capital city, the city of Nineveh. Verse 1, a prophecy concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Well, we know almost nothing about Nahum. He's not mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. And the town where he's from, Elkosh, you can see that in verse 1. We can't point to that on a map with any confidence. We just don't know where it is. What we do know, though, is his name means comfort or consolation. And it's appropriate because his message for Judah is one of comfort and consolation. This God-given vision that he has is of the destruction of Nineveh, and with it, therefore, the whole Assyrian nation. And it's intended to comfort, to console God's people. God may have seemed slow to bring judgment on the Assyrians, but that judgment is coming, says Nahum. The vision, though, begins with, well, as we've seen already, we might describe it almost as a psalm, a kind of a meditation on God's character. There is something intrinsic to who God is that God's people, oppressed and feeling weak, must know. Something that, if they grasp, will give them great comfort. For rather than being in awe and wonder of the Assyrian nation, instead, they can feel awe and wonder towards their Lord, their God. Three just really simple things in this psalm that, well, I call it a psalm. It's not really, is it? But it's a kind of psalm. Three simple things about God that Nahum wants his people to grasp, to see, that they would be comforted. And the first is this: the Lord is an avenging God. The Lord is an avenging God. Verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. That's an unusual place to start. And I guess if you were tasked with going to your home group this week and taking a message of comfort and encouragement, well, you may not go through quite these verses or quite this aspect of God's character. And yet Nahum says this is just where he must begin for the sake of the people of Judah. They must be reminded that the Lord their God is an avenging God, a jealous God, a God who is filled with wrath towards his enemies. That's not a particularly comfortable truth, I guess, for us today in our culture. And yet it is a truth that we can comfort others with, says Nahum. Because Nahum, inspired by the Holy Spirit, led by the living God, is convinced it's an aspect of God's character that God's people must embrace. In fact, Nahum reminds the people within these verses that it's something that they should have known and clung to tightly all along. No need to have ever feared the Assyrian nation. You've always known this about God, he says. And he does so because in verse 3, he alludes back to the way the Lord revealed himself to Moses. Do you remember back in Exodus 34? Let me just read a couple of those verses to you. As the Lord met with Moses on the mountain. Exodus 34 and verse 6. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation. This is who you've always known God to be, Nahum tells the people of God. Never should you have feared the Assyrian nation as you have. And the point is, as he alludes back to that passage in Exodus 34, that while God is slow to anger, he is also great in power, and he will not leave the guilty unpunished. Know this and be encouraged, Nahum says to to the people of God. This aspect of God is intrinsic to his very nature. For God to leave the guilty unpunished would be for God to cease to be God. It would be to deny his very being, his very character. He is a compassionate and gracious God, Nahum reminds them, but he is just as much a God who seeks vengeance on his enemies and who punishes the guilty. If you're a student of Scripture, you'll have perhaps noticed that in verse 2 and 3, there's almost a kind of poetic structure, a sandwich, if you like, two pieces of bread with a meat in the middle. The first part of verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The first part of verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger but great in power. Those are the outer layers. They tell us what God is like. And in the middle, in the second half of verse 2, at the center, Nahum tells Judah what God will do because that's what he's like. Second half of verse 2, the Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. It's easy for us to misunderstand words like this, I guess, in our generation today. We hear words like wrath and vengeance and jealous, and they can have very negative associations in our mind. But even at a basic level, we know that our human emotions are not quite like God's. His anger is a pure anger. It's a righteous anger. His jealousy is a morally upright and perfect jealousy in a way that ours couldn't ever be. It's very difficult to come even vaguely close in human terms, but let me just try for a moment that we might better understand. Imagine just for a moment that a wife sees her husband flirting with another woman. In that instance, it's right for the wife to feel angry and to feel jealous towards her husband. In marriage, the husband and wife have given themselves to one another. The husband's, if we can put it like this, the husband's is the wife's by right. And therefore, she's okay to be angry when that relationship is threatened. That's perfectly acceptable before the Lord her God. She's right to be jealous for her husband, for their exclusive relationship when she feels that's being threatened. Well, in a similar way, God made all people and has the right to be worshipped by them. He has the right to expect obedience from his creatures, and therefore he is right to be angry and jealous when people he has made turn against him, when they sin against him and cause violence to those around them. God is right to oppose such evil, and he is right to bring justice on those who commit such things. Nahum's message for Judah concerning Nineveh, this capital city of the Assyrian nation, is that God is angry. He is filled with wrath, and he is utterly right to be so. He's right to take vengeance on his foes and to vent his wrath, to use Nahum's words, against his enemies. To do so is simply for God's perfect justice to be done. Now let me tell you, this theme is going to permeate the book of Nahum. It's one we're going to be confronted with again and again. God is a pure and a holy God. He is angered by sin and rebellion in all its forms, and he will punish his enemies. So because of that, and because we're going to see this a lot, and because we live in a world that doesn't like some of these things, we live in a world, we work in a world, we're infected by a world which rejects some elements of what Nahum tells God's people, I want us just to consider for a moment, think of this as a beginner's guide for perhaps those of you who have not been coming to church quite so long. We must consider just for a moment the reality of God's sin, of God's anger against sin and sinners. Four reasons why we must hold tightly to this, particularly in our day and age. Here we go. Number one, we must allow God to define himself and his word. It's such an obvious one, but so important. It's not our place to determine who God is. That's true, isn't it? It's not for us, the creatures, to mold the creator, to become something that we like. He is the creator, and he tells us, his creatures, who he is and and what he is like. And in Nahum 1, we see an essential aspect of who God is, of how he chooses to reveal himself to be. And therefore, we must never shy away from the reality of God's anger towards sin and sinners, or the reality of his vengeance, as Nahum puts it, towards those who oppose him. Those characteristics are intrinsic to who he is. And if we denied these things, we would be denying the God of Scripture. What I mean by that is, if we conceive of God in our minds or speak of him in such a way as to rub these elements of his character out, then in essence we've created an idol. We have conceived of a God who just doesn't exist. If you know your church history, you'll know that's been the great and the arrogant failing of the liberal Christianity, which emerged in the 19th century, and it still influences the church today. It asserted the supposedly enlightened church over and above God. The church should determine what God is like, not God himself. And so it ended up simply creating a God in its own image. Look, we shouldn't be high and mighty at that point. We're not immune from such pressures. In our hearts, perhaps at times as we study the scriptures, we will find that sinful temptation to change God's word, to shape God and his ways to suit us and our culture, to become the God we'd like him to be. But it's a pressure we must resist. We must see that for the arrogance that it is. We must allow God to define himself and his ways in his word. More than that, secondly, we must see that to deny God's righteous anger is to side with Satan. Genesis 1-3 stands as the foundation, not just for that first book of the Bible, but for all of Scripture. And every time we look at Genesis 3, we see Satan at work, don't we? And we see the very first doctrine that Satan ever denies is the reality of God's judgment against sin. Chapter 2, God says, "Eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you will surely die," to Adam. Genesis 3, in the form of the serpent, the devil says, "You will not surely die." It's a flat denial of the reality of judgment. It's a contradiction of God's promise to punish the guilty. And therefore, as we see him in Nahum 1, it's a denial, can you see, of God's very nature. We must hold on to the reality of God's righteous anger, because to deny that reality is, Genesis tells us, to side with Satan. It's to bolster Satan's attempts to bring God and his people down. Thirdly, in our beginner's guide, to downplay God's anger against sin and sinners is to believe that God needs our public relations skills. There is a great preacher who doesn't preach so much now. He's become an aging gentleman called Dick Lucas, a wonderful vicar. He's more senior than a vicar. I'm not sure what the title is in London. If you get a chance to hear him, to learn from him, I encourage you to do so. He spoke of Christians who desire to downplay God's anger and attempt to remove some of the barriers they felt existed for non-Christians to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we speak of God's anger, they would say, it puts people off. Let's play it down. Dick Lucas once said in a sermon I heard that to do such a thing is to apply makeup to the face of God. Isn't that an incredible phrase? That stayed with me from 15 years ago. To do such a thing is to apply makeup to the face of God. That's such a ridiculous and offensive picture, isn't it? The thought that we might believe that we know better than God how he should present himself. The thought that we see God in Scripture and think, well, your presentation of yourself isn't all it could be. It needs a bit of a touch-up. A bit of blusher here, a dash of eyeliner there, a streak of lipstick. Let's make you more attractive for the world today, God. That angry vibe, man, that's so 1850s. Tolerance is the message of the day. Well, to speak of God's anger towards sin, and only to pause briefly to mention God's grace and love, that would be to misrepresent God. But equally, to speak only of God's love and grace and to gloss over the reality of God's judgment, thinking that that would make the Christian faith more attractive to our community, well, that would be to think we know far better than God. We have to accept God does not need makeup. He does not need my public relations skills, nor yours. We must allow God to be God. And we must work hard at shaping not just our understanding, but our presentation of him in accordance with his word. That's why I believe the most faithful evangelism will always be that which simply directs people to read and to help them understand God's word for themselves. That's why as a church we've chosen the Christianity Explored course as opposed to some of the others that exist. That's why when we did an overview of Mark's gospel in the Sunday evening services, we looked at short Bible studies that we could do with non-Christian friends. And praise God, it's been encouraging to hear those studies have been put to good use by some of you. Fourthly, finally, in our beginner's guide, to deny God's anger against sin and sinners would be to empty the gospel of all meaning. So important, so obvious, but so true. Our God is a holy God. Our God is angered by sin and rebellion. If he's not holy, if he's not angered by sin, then there would be no judgment to come. And if there's no judgment to come, well, then there's nothing from which you and I need to be saved. And if there's no need for salvation, then there was no need for Christ to go to the cross. And if there was no need for Christ to go to the cross, he and that event which stands at the heart of our faith, then if even only in this life our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, then our faith is futile and we are to be pitied. It's God's character, can you see, that underpins the whole of the Christian faith, the whole of the Christian gospel. If we empty the gospel of the reality of God's judgment against sin, we empty it of everything, and there is nothing left. God is both a God of great love, but also a God of great holiness, a God who is compassionate and gracious, as he first told Moses, but also a God who does not leave the guilty unpunished. C.H. Spurgeon was a great preacher. He is dead, unlike Dick Lucas. He lived a long time ago. He spoke of how difficult it was to hold on to these two aspects of God's character. He said it's like appreciating a great piece of art. It takes a little bit of education, a little bit of maturity to properly appreciate the beauty of a masterpiece. And in just the same way, he told his congregation in London all those many years ago, it takes a little maturity, a little spiritual gumption to understand and appreciate that God is both loving and God is both holy. That's true for us today, I believe. His words were timely, not just in his age, back in the 1850s, but today also. It's not always easy to hold on to the reality that God is gracious and compassionate and also determined to punish the guilty. That takes real spiritual maturity. And as we think of these things, let's remind ourselves that Nahum's psalm here in chapter 1 is an encouragement to the people of God. As they look with fear and trepidation at the Assyrian nation, they're to be comforted in the knowledge that God will seek vengeance against his foes. We come back to Nahum 1 at this point, and we find ourselves in a situation where Nahum is answering a question before it's even raised. It's almost as if he can hear the people of Judah's response. But can God bring justice even to the mighty Assyrians? Well, Nahum goes on to explain that God indeed can. Number two, the Lord is a powerful God. The Lord is a powerful God. Verse 3 and halfway through. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the seas and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Yes, he can bring judgment against his enemies, says Nahum to God's people, because he is a powerful God. And it's interesting that as he points to God's power, it's not so much God's power to create that Nahum directs the people to, but rather his power to destroy. I guess that's fitting when it's God's ability to bring judgment that's at the center of Nahum's thinking. In these verses, Nahum, it's almost as if he paints this poetic picture of a great figure striding across the earth. He enters onto this stage and his entry is accompanied by whirlwinds and storms. The clouds, the people of Judah see, are just the dust kicked up from this great figure's sandals as he strides across the land. And his power, says Nahum, is without limit. All of creation obeys him. He rebukes the sea and it dries up. He speaks and the forests and the crops wither and die, verse 4. Even the great mountains you see around them, he says to the people of Judah, even these great mountains quake in fear at the coming of the Lord, and the hills try to flatten themselves to get out of his way, verse 5. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Nahum wants us to consider the God who can speak creation into existence, and with just that same power, speak creation into destruction. Nahum points us to the God who can create all things and just as easily destroy all things. For he is a powerful God and he will bring judgment. Be assured, Nahum comforts the people of Judah. And it is an encouragement because thirdly and finally, it means that the Lord's judgment is inescapable. Even for the mighty Assyrian nation, verse 6, who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. You can tell Nahum is a gifted preacher, for at this point he begins to ask questions. He wants to make sure his congregation are still listening and are with him. Can you see, he says, consider all that you know about the Lord your God and tell me, can anybody withstand his indignation? Can anybody endure his fierce anger? And his congregation cry out, no. God's judgment on his enemies cannot be stopped by anybody or anything, and nobody will escape his judgment. If even the great rocks, says Nahum, are shattered before him, how much the Assyrians who defy the Lord God daily. Nahum wants Judah, God's people, to know that God has not forgotten what Assyria has done. He is still the God of his people. He loves them and will protect them. He will move to save Judah. And for them, says Nahum, God will become a refuge. And be encouraged, Nahum says to the people, that whilst you will be saved, God will destroy Nineveh and bring down the Assyrian Empire. Verse 7. The Lord is good. A refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. Even in the language, can you hear the story of Noah as God's people are saved from judgment by the Lord himself? Nahum has much more to say. Just a quick flick through and you can see that there are several pages yet to be covered in the weeks ahead. He will make us look at God's judgment, I warn you now, in horrible depth. But he does so because it's good for God's people. As hard as it might be at this stage to see, it is to be an encouragement for them and for us to see God as he truly is. And perhaps to understand the judgment from which we are saved all the more clearly. Because as we understand more of all that God has done for us as he has saved us in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will delight all the more in our God and Saviour. You're all theologians, says Nahum, every one of God's people. You all believe certain things to be true about God and certain things to be false. Nahum is concerned that hard-pressed believers are good theologians, that they know God as he truly is, and find comfort in that. The Lord is an avenging and powerful God, and his judgment against sin and sinners is inescapable. But to all who turn to him, to all who come in repentance and faith to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he will, verse 7, be a refuge and a salvation. This is who God is. Believe it, says Nahum, and be encouraged. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, it is our desire, and we pray that it would be a work of you by your powerful Spirit, that we might know you better. And as we know you better, might grow closer to you and might find comfort in you. Father, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ we find refuge from that judgment which will come. And for that we give you thanks and are filled with praise and wonder. In Jesus' name, amen.